Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome. We've got a whole lot of visitors today, and pseudo-visitors. A lot of family in town. There's a large gathering around the Gwynn family back there, and or Gwynn's family. I guess not the Gwynn family. I don't know how you want to measure that, but we've got several visitors from all over the place, and always welcome. We've got pseudo-visitors. Lance and Haley and Carson and Kaylin are here. Reminders to us that no matter where you live and where you worship regularly, if you are a Christian, we are family no matter where we're at. And that's such a blessing. Look around a room, not of strangers, but of brothers and sisters. And what binds us together as family in Christ is Christ's sacrifice for us. And we're moving quickly in that direction with our series in the Gospel according to Matthew. If you want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, that's where we're going to be reading from, the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 27. If you've been with us lately, or at least for a little while, you're right on track. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. If you're visiting today, feel free to just plop in where we're at. You can figure it out as we go. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open it up, because nothing I will say up here will be more important than what's written in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, we can get you an extra, or I'm sure the person you're sitting next to will gladly share, especially if you say please. Today, where we're at in Jesus' life is right near the very end. He's had his final Passover with his disciples. He's warned them about what's to come, and the biggest point, he's put his life in his Father's hands. As Jesus prays in the garden, the night he's going to be betrayed, he says, "Lord, if this cup can pass from me, may it be so, but your will be done." And ultimately he prays and he says, "Father, if it cannot pass, may your will be done." It's the perfect picture of submission and obedience and trust in our Heavenly Father. And as such, he's now prepared to face what's in front of him. And it starts with a trial, a couple of them actually. And so the lesson is titled, "The Son of Man on Trial." There's going to be two court cases that Jesus finds himself in. And there's two major questions that are going to be asked of him. And these are the questions that we're going to look at this morning. And then by the time we're done, you will have hopefully found the answer. The first trial he goes to is before the Jewish authorities, and the second is before the Roman authorities. And the two questions that are the trying case for Jesus are you the Christ, and are you the King of the Jews? We're going to put Jesus on trial, or at least certainly they did. Is this true about who you are, Jesus? In Matthew chapter 26, read with me now in verse 57. "Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far along as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said, 'You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard what he said. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.' And they spit in his face. They struck him. And some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" This is Jesus' first trial. He's before the Jewish council that is stolen away by night. They're holding some kind of kangaroo court case in the middle of the night, trying to get all this done quietly and quickly before the crowds who love Jesus find out. And there's some great irony that we're going to find as we read these trials today, where you'll notice what they say here as Matthew records it, verses 59 and 60. The whole council is trying to find false witness against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none. They've brought in this man in a trial, and as trials usually go, you're trying to find out if someone's guilty or not. And if they are guilty, what is the punishment going to be? Well, the great irony of Jesus being on trial is that he's absolutely guiltless. He is the spotless Lamb of God, and we're going to try and figure out if he has any guilt in him. And obviously, there's none. And so they look around for false testimony. Does anyone have a good enough lie about Jesus that we can condemn him with? And of course, there is none. And there's something so pathetic about this trial. They finally arrested Jesus. They've got him right where they want him, but they can't do anything to him. They can't touch him with any testimony or any charge because he is, in fact, perfect and sinless. And Jesus makes no answer to any of his claims made against him. One of the things that might strike us, though, and struck me as I was reading it this week, look at what he says, the high priest, this is. In verse 63, Caiaphas stands up when Jesus is not saying a thing. And he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He says, "Tell us if you're the Christ." It's like in some way, it's like unimaginable. Is Jesus the Christ or not? Is he the one we've been waiting for or not? And the thing that comes to my mind that's unavoidable is, what more evidence do people need? What more evidence do any of these people on the council need? Has Jesus not proven himself to be the person that everyone was waiting for? Is he not proof of the Christ whenever Jesus comes speaking in the power and the wisdom of God, keeping all of the promises and the prophecies that God had promised? He's a son of David, born in Bethlehem. He comes doing incredible, impossible things. Did they need more evidence when Jesus fed thousands of people from enough food to feed one or two? Did they need more evidence when people who have been handicapped from birth can see again, can walk again? Did they need more evidence when someone who had a demon possessing them was cast out and they were healed? I mean, what more evidence do they need? It comes across as just incredibly disingenuous. It's like the wisdom of Gamaliel whenever the apostles are on trial. He says, "Well, let's be careful because we might be found out to be fighting against God." It's like, well, do you think so? You think after everything that's happened and the empty tomb and all the miracles, you might be fighting against God? And this is where they find themselves. But I'll tell you this, and this is where the lesson comes home to us today. So Jesus stood on trial the night he was betrayed. But ever since his resurrection, Jesus has been on trial in front of humanity. And you've had people over and over through the centuries stand up and say, "Tell us if you're the Christ. Is Jesus really the person who he says he is?" In some way, every single person, whether they come to faith or not, must ask Jesus this question. Are you the Christ? Are these things true that they say about you, Jesus? And I'll ask you this morning, what more do you need to believe? What more evidence are you looking for? If you're someone who is not a believer, and I understand that very many who are here this morning are believers, but if you're not, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for some sign? You're thinking that, well, if Jesus could really prove it to me, you know, if God could really prove to me personally that Jesus is the Son of God or that all this Bible is true, then I'll believe. Is it not enough? Is the eyewitness testimony of people who saw the risen Lord that's been passed down for millennia, is that not enough for you? Is the truth that we see in his word that's demonstrable in our lives, Is that not enough? And the question comes down to where our hearts are at. Because nothing Jesus could have said or done would have convinced the high priest Caiaphas. Because he had already decided in his heart he would not believe, and that Jesus was public enemy number one and a problem to be dealt with. And I'll tell you, for us today, we will never understand or know Christ as the one who he is if we've already made up our mind. We've said, this religion thing is not for me. This faith thing is not for me. There will never be enough evidence. And yet, Jesus answers. In verse 64, the question comes, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, you said it. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And we might read this in, that sounds generically like language about the Christ we might expect, but it's something that sets the high priest and everyone else off. This is like the dynamite has exploded. We might wonder, well, why is that? Why is coming on the clouds of heaven such a big deal for them? It's because Jesus is making the claim that he is the human being who will assume authority over the entire earth. This is a prophecy. This is a vision that the prophet Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. If you're the kind of person who writes notes in your Bible, this is a good note to make. Write down Daniel 7, 9 through 14, just right here on the side of this. If you're someone who really doesn't like to write in your Bible, don't do that. Don't write it down. But if it's helpful for you, go ahead and do that. Because this is the vision that Daniel sees. The text will be on the screen, or of course you can turn there. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees in a vision, he says, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him, and 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Daniel sees a vision of the Lord, God Almighty, sitting on the throne in judgment. And as the vision continues, this is what Daniel sees. In Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. It's the favorite title that Jesus gives himself. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is what sets the high priest and everyone else off. Because Jesus says, I am the Christ. In fact, I am the one that God is going to exalt over the entire earth, and my kingdom will never end. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's why they decide he's crossed the line. He's gone too far. We have to get rid of him. The consensus is he deserves death. And so in his first trial, Jesus tells them the truth and he's found guilty. How backwards is that? Well, now he moves on to a second trial. You remember the two questions we have are you the Christ and are you the King of the Jews? So they take him to the Roman governor Pilate. We'll pick up reading here in Matthew 27 and verse 11. The irony here again is that as much as these people are bent on destroying Jesus, they don't have any actual legislative power to do so. So they have to go and talk to the Romans to get this done. And so in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, you've said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear all these things that they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate, the governor, finds himself in a real predicament. Imagine this angry crowd of people bring this person, and they're convinced that he's guilty, guilty enough for death. They bring him before you to judge him, and the guy does not say a single word. They're saying he's done this, he's done this, He's a rebel. He's trying to make himself the king. He's trying to make sure people don't pay taxes to Caesar. He's going to start a rebellion. And Jesus stands there not saying a single word. He's not going to defend himself whatsoever. Pilate says, well, don't you hear what they're saying? Aren't you going to say something, Jesus? And he says nothing. When he's asked point blank, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus' answer is affirmative, but extremely vague. He says, well, you've said so. You said it, Pilate. He doesn't defend himself at all, and it calls to our mind the passage from Isaiah 53, which foretells Jesus' suffering, that he was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That Jesus is submitting to the Father's will, which means submitting to suffering and shame here. As we've said, there's something just backwards about these trials. That Jesus is found guilty, although he's innocent. And they call him a liar, although he truly is the Son of God. He truly is the king, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And I think, to Pilate's credit, he tries to give Jesus an out, because he realizes that Jesus is innocent and that they are bent on destroying him. Read with me in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. And so when they gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Because he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him. Okay, so here's the situation. Pilate's the governor of Judea, and he's not very popular. People do not like Pilate, and Pilate does not like the people of Judea. And so to ease the tensions every year on the Passover feast, on the day Pilate would go and he'd release one of their prisoners. It's like a strange sort of present on Passover. It's like a odd version of Christmas for us. And so Pilate, I think he sees an opportunity here. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and he knows that there's a violent criminal in prison. And so he says, well, here's what I'll do. I'll put them both forward for release, and surely the people will pick Jesus. Because if you have a chance to let free an innocent man and a violent criminal, it's like, even if you don't like the innocent man, surely you'll pick the innocent man, if not just for honor's sake or public safety's sake. Pilate's one hope for Jesus will not work out, though. And here's what we're going to do for the rest of this lesson and for the rest of this text. I want us to, as much as we can, put ourselves here. You're going to have to put your imagination on. This might be easier for the younger ones than the older ones, but you're going to have to dust off the old imagination and use it today. I would say close your eyes. Sometimes preachers will say, you know, close your eyes and imagine this, and no one will close their eyes, which is because when everyone's sitting facing the same direction, you think, well, if I don't do it, no one will see me, but I can see everyone. And so if I ever ask you to close your eyes and you don't close your eyes, I know what you're doing. I'm not going to put that one on your shoulders today, but for future reference. But for now, use your imagination here. Really, really, really try to understand who these people are, because this is not a story. This is history that affects the rest of the entire world. Pilate says, I have two people who are charged as criminals, and one of them is a real criminal, and one of them is not. And we're going to go to the judgment seat, and someone's going home today. Okay, so as much as we always focus on Jesus, as we rightly should, I want you to think about this from the perspective of Barabbas. Okay, Matthew gives us the least detail out of all the Gospels, but Mark tells us that he's a murderer and a rebel. And John tells us he's a robber, burglar, something like that. He's killed people, and he's a rebel, right? He is a criminal convicted and found. And so here you are, and you're Barabbas, and you're locked up at the headquarters of the governor or the barracks of the soldiers because you are a criminal. You've broken the law. You've done things that have harmed other people, and you know you're guilty. And you're locked up for that reason. And you know that for rebels against Rome, you're going to die. That's the charge. This is no fine. This is no community service. You know the sentence that will come to you. And you know that it's Passover day, and Pilate's going to go out to the judgment seat. And so you sit in your cell, and you're waiting for the sentence. I don't know if you've ever been to court. Awfully anxious sort of thing, even if it's a petty thing. But this is your life is in the balance. And maybe, perhaps from your cell, the stone walls, you can't hear any single voice like Pilate speaking or something. But I imagine you could probably hear the large crowd that's shouting. So as you're sitting there and Pilate's on the judgment seat and you're waiting for the sentence, there's silence. And then you hear the crowds shout out, "Crucify him." And there's a pause and they shout out again, "Crucify him." And your heart jumps to your throat because you say, "This is exactly what I was afraid of. I'm getting what I deserve. The cross is coming for me because I've broken the law and now it's come. I'm going to die today." And a soldier comes and keys jangle against the lock on the door and he says, "Good news. A man named Jesus is going to the cross today. And you're set free." That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. And Barabbas is one of the very first to benefit from this. And you may not be someone who's a murderer and a rebel, and you may never sit in prison waiting for your sentence, but every single one of us stands before God justly condemned, because all of us have broken God's law. And as we wait for the sentence, the good news is someone else is going to the cross today, and you're set free. That's the gospel. This is what the trials ultimately come to. And we live our lives as Christians for the one who died for us, so that whenever we are dead, we may be raised to live together with the one who gave himself up for us. That's the good news. And so the lesson today, there's two questions. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the King of the Jews? If that's still a question for you, we have the answer. It is confirmed. Jesus is who he says he is. If there's something you're waiting for to believe, there's no more evidence than what is right in front of you. If you do believe, remember these things. You may have been a Christian for a long time. You may have known what Christ has done for you, and that's a blessing. But don't forget at what terrible cost it came and what severe judgment we are saved from because of God's mercy. It is good news. This is the lesson for this first part. We're going to dismiss with a prayer, and then we'll have our Bible classes. Let's all bow.